Morning and greetings in Christ's name again this morning. It's been good to have been in the house of God. And the challenge of the Sunday school lesson on apostasy, walking away from God in our hearts is what apostasy really is. And it can take on all kinds of shapes and colors and sizes. Some of you will remember that I began to preach some of the messages that I was assigned at Youth Institute. Then I discovered that all the messages, pretty much, are being posted on the internet. And I didn't really feel like having them broadcasted until I actually preached them where they're meant to be preached. So that derailed me for a little bit. Anyway, I remembered that a while ago, I had sort of committed to preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and I was trying to decide what all I did actually talk about. I didn't take it in a very orderly fashion, but I remembered speaking about a few things, and I started to look at the Sermon on the Mount again, and I felt led to start in at verse 13. So you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 16, and we're going to talk about salt and light this morning, and how this should be working in our lives. We're going to end up reading all of the Beatitudes as well. So I think what we'll do is read starting at verse 1 of Matthew 5, even though what we're going to primarily talk about is the salt and the light, but you can't talk about salt and light until you talk about the Beatitudes. So we're going to start in verse 1. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are salt. We say that Jesus spoke to his disciples, and anything that he spoke to his disciples should be for us today. And so when Jesus said, ye are the salt, he's saying you, us, today. We are to be salt. We are to be light. What does this mean, and how can we be these things? Let's talk a little bit about salt. Natural salt is used for many things. We know that salt will preserve. We know that salt can be used as an antiseptic. We know that salt is good for flavoring things. Salt is also useful in the Bible for symbols, and salt is used symbolically today as well in different ways. So salt is useful. If we were to go without salt for a while, we would begin to crave it. Now, there's a good chance that our diets have way too much salt, but if we were to go without it, our bodies would need it. And after a while, we would crave that. We learn that salt is not good if it doesn't have any savor. Jesus says that if the salt has lost its savor or its flavor or its taste, then it's no good. It needs to be cast out. It's just going to be something that it's worthless. Now, the interesting thing in studying a little bit about salt is to discover that salt is a compound. Those of you who understand chemistry will understand this. It is a compound of sodium and chlorine, and it combines to make sodium chloride. Now, sodium chloride is a very stable compound. In other words, it doesn't decompose. Now, what we're saying is that it's really impossible for salt to lose its saltiness because it's a stable compound. It will not go away. So how does this happen? It was interesting to discover that the only way that salt will lose its saltiness is through dilution. For one, you can dilute salt and make it not salty. You can expose it to the elements, sunlight, and that kind of thing, and eventually it will leach out somehow. I'm not sure how that works. Or if it's contaminated, if it's dirty, salt will not have savor. Very interesting. Do you think Jesus knew all that when he used salt as an example? I think he did. What about light? Light is also very useful. Those of you who lived through Katrina, you will remember the darkness without any kind of light at all, other than the natural light that God has given us. And I wasn't here, but I remember hearing about it a lot. It was an impression on the youngsters, and they wanted to tell their teacher about it, and I heard about it. But my point is that even young people understand the usefulness of light. And when it goes away, it's very different. We have artificial light, but we also have natural light. If you would take away all natural light, this is just scientifically speaking, our artificial lights would be wimpy. Very wimpy. Even at night, we have natural light, even though it's not very great, that's still there. If you could somehow shut off all the stars and all the, you know, the moon and everything, it'd be very, very dark. And these lights here would be very dim in comparison. So what does light do? Well, it illuminates. We know that. Because of the way light operates, we see light rays reflecting off of our pages, and we see the words printed on the page. I can see y'all because of the same principle. Light is also very revealing. If we were to turn the lights off in here and just have the light coming through the windows, the floor could be dirtier than it is, and you wouldn't really see it as much. But when you put a lot of bright light on something, it's very revealing. Tim knows about this when you're painting cars. You know, the brighter the light, the better. Because dim light, you might have the sags and the runs, and you don't see them. You pull it out in the sunlight. Not so good. So it's very revealing. Light is also something. This is a fascinating property of light. You can see a light in a distance, and even though it does not light the ground in front of you, it can become a guiding factor for you. This is the principle that makes lighthouses work for ships at sea. The ships can't actually see the fish in the water because of the lighthouse, but they know where to go because of the lighthouse. And so light, it's interesting. You can see it, even though it doesn't really help you at your immediate footstep. And so light can be a guiding factor. Natural light, the sunlight, promotes growth. We know that God created the world so marvelously that all the green things that we see use the harmful UV rays of the sun and create food, and then that food chain. We all understand that. If it wouldn't be for green things, we would have a lot of problems. And so it promotes growth in green plants, which is the basic sustenance for all life. And sunlight is also very warm. If it would not be for sunlight, this would be a very cold place indeed. So light can do a lot of things, natural light especially, even artificial light. Now, light doesn't do any good if it is covered. We talked about this. Jesus says that men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel or a container that would hide it. What sense is that? If we were to put lights up there and just put the drywall over them, it wouldn't do any good. They would be up there shining, but they're covered. And it won't benefit us at all. Talks about a city. We know what cities look like with the collective light. They can be seen for a long ways off. And the bigger the city, the more that you will see that. And you really can't hide them, especially not if they're on a hill. But we do see that light is useful when it is displayed. I would like to talk now just briefly about ways to lose our saltiness and our light. Remember, we said that salt is stable, but it will lose its usefulness or saltiness through dilution. One way that we can lose our saltiness as disciples of Jesus Christ is to become diluted, or to dilute the message of the gospel with the popular gospel, which is to say that God designed everything around you to make you happy. That is the gospel of America. And it is wrong. It is not biblical at all. And you can find verses that make it almost sound like it, but most of them are either in the Old Testament or else they are pulled out of context so badly that we can't recognize them hardly. So let's not do that. Another way is to simply dilute the true gospel, the true gospel requirements. Maybe we don't go so far as to say that the only gospel out there is one that makes us happy, but maybe we just tone it down. We don't want to actually say, well, you know, God really means what he says. Well, maybe he doesn't mean what he says. And so we shade it a little bit. And so through dilution, we can lose saltiness. I'm not saying that we need to go around being antagonistic or clubbing people with the gospel. That's not effective either. But I am saying that we don't need to try to soften the truth of God's word in our own lives first, but not in other people's lives either. In fact, if we do dilute it in our own lives, we won't be salty Christians. Another way that salt loses its savor is through exposure. And this is one that I would like to challenge us with, because I feel in my own life this is a real issue. And I'm saying that when we are exposed to sin and error all the time, we will lose saltiness because we become used to it. So through exposure, we become less salty. And you can look at this. Older people will shake their heads and talk about the horrors of divorce and remarriage, and we become almost flippant about it. We almost expect people to be divorced and remarried. Now it's homosexuality. What's our children going to think about that? I'm already not as shocked about it. It's everywhere. Pick up a newspaper and it's always the latest thing. We are becoming callous to it. And I don't know, in some ways it has to change because it is so prevalent. In other words, we can't live in a state of shock, but I think we can live in a state of sensitivity to it. That somehow we need to remember that while we are here in this world and while we are to witness to them, that we cannot become so callous to it that we back up into the first point and dilute our message. It's so easy to do that. But if we're to be salty, we can't do that. I think it might be good for us, it would be certainly good for me, to remember to ask God for sensitivity to sin. What displeases you, God? What is it that makes you angry? And please make that to be the same thing that makes me angry. You know, those kind of things is what we need to be sensitive to, and ask God for his spirit to teach us that. Another way that we talked about salt losing its saltiness or usefulness is through contamination. And I would like to just bring out the point here that different than dilution and different than exposure, contamination is when dirt gets mixed in with something. This is where I would like to go back into verses 3 through 12, because I think contamination happens when we become contaminated with the world's values. And I think that's why Jesus started his discourse on the Sermon on the Mount with these values, because these values are not the world's values. And when we begin to hedge on these values that Jesus taught in his kingdom, we will lose our saltiness, we will dilute our message, and we will become callous to sin and error. So maybe we should have started with this, but we're going to end with this at this point. What does Jesus say about his values? First of all, verse 3, he says that we are to be poor in spirit. He doesn't actually say that we have to be. He just says that we will be blessed, and he gives the promise of what will happen if we are poor in spirit. We will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, is that a worldly value? Is that a value that's in this church? Is it really true that I feel that I have nothing to offer? Is that my value system? Jesus says that that's his value system, and that is one that I want to learn. Poor in spirit, we simply have nothing to offer. What about mourning? I don't think this is speaking to people who stand around at a funeral. It may include that, but all people mourn at funerals, not just Christians. And Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he is saying that there is something special about this mourning. I believe this mourning probably refers to the fact that we are in a constant state of repentance. We mourn because we realize we have nothing to offer. It goes back to the first one. We're poor in spirit, and we mourn because of that. We wish we had something to offer, but we realize that in ourselves we are nothing. We're sinners. We're bad people. But in that mourning, we will be comforted. What about meekness? I don't know. Meekness is a hard word to define. Is meekness something you are, or is it something you do? I'm not sure. But it seems like the best words that we might can put in there would be being submissive or being not easily provoked, maybe would be another word. Or another phrase. I'm not exactly sure how to define all of that. But meekness is not something that carries currency in the world's value system. Meekness is something that only brings the kingdom of God. It's a value that Jesus has. It's not a worldly value. It's his value. What about being hungry and thirsty? Remember, the popular gospel says that you will never be hungry and thirsty. You will always be full. You will always have money. If you follow God, he will bless you. You can't outgive God. Pray every day and God will bless you. These are so close to home. But Jesus says you need to be in a state of hunger and thirst. Now, it's after righteousness. He's not talking necessarily about physical, but it seems that there's a gospel that says that you will be full of righteousness eventually, and you won't hunger and thirst after it and all those things. But Jesus flips that around and says that no, he wants people who are constantly hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and then he will fill them. So there is a fullness that comes, but there's also that hunger and thirst, and it's not something that we like to think about. What about being merciful? Jesus says the way to obtain mercy is to be merciful. That's backwards. Although it's logical, it makes sense to say that if you're merciful to other people, they will be merciful to you. But this isn't the way to get ahead in the world system. If I'm merciful, people are going to take advantage of me. They won't show me mercy. They'll just realize that I'm a pushover. Oh, maybe that's true. But in God's kingdom, the merciful are blessed, and they will obtain mercy. Maybe not from other men, but they will obtain mercy from God. And that is really all that matters. What about purity, pure in heart? Sometimes we talk about this as being free from immorality, and I think that probably fits. But I think it also means that we are free from hypocrisy, that there is a single intent in our heart. There's a purity of motive that drives us. And then, of course, it would filter into all areas of life. But the world would teach us that this is not the case, that is too simplistic. You have to look out for yourself in order to survive. You have to have hidden motives. You have to try to get out of people what you want out of people, or they will, again, take advantage of you. God says, Jesus says, if you want to see God, you're going to have pure motives. You're going to have a purity in your heart. You're going to have a singleness of motive, free from hypocrisy. That's his system. Peacemaking falls into the same area. The world's idea of making peace is that I carry a bigger club and so you lay your club down. That is not making peace. Peacemakers lay the club down, and Jesus talks about that later in his discourse, and we did hear a message on that recently, so I'll not expound on that very much. But what about making peace in our congregations, in our churches? Are we known for being at peace? Are we active in seeking peace? The promise is that we will be called the children of God. The last thing that Jesus says that is blessed is persecution. And how backwards can this be? Are you really blessed when you're persecuted? Are you really blessed when men revile you? Jesus says so. It takes a lot of faith. But the world's value system says, no, that's not right. When men are reviling you and treating you wrongly, how can that be right? You need to stand up for yourself. You don't want to count yourself happy when those things happen. So I just wanted to expound on those a little to show us the difference in values between the world system and our system. And it goes back to the point that through contamination of the world with the world's values, we will lose our saltiness. Can we somehow live this out in our lives? We need to. We have to if we're going to be part of the kingdom of God. If we're going to be salty, we have to do that. I want you to notice then in verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father which is in heaven." I didn't know God cared about good works. Does he? If you listen to popular theology, he doesn't. Isn't that right? Your works don't matter. You do whatever you want to. It's faith alone through grace alone. Jesus ties this in with being the light of the world. That our lights are our good works. We don't literally go around carrying a candle, but we literally go around living out verses 3 through 12. Somehow. We've got to figure this out. We will lose our light. We will stop being revealing. We will stop illuminating. We will stop being a guiding factor. We will stop promoting growth, and we will stop providing warmth when we stop displaying the works of Jesus Christ in our life. Period. What are good works? What do they do? Well, I already went over it. Good works, first of all, reveal God at work. What better testimony to the truth of the gospel than when you watch a life go from one thing to the other? When you see that once Paul talks about this. He went out and he was awful. He took people to prison and all those things. But whenever he turned around, there was no question. Paul was a different person. He had some good works to back that up. It revealed that God had done something in his life. There was nothing fake there. Good works also illuminate the message of the gospel. Kind of ties into the same thing. It proves that the gospel is true. Good works also are a guiding factor to those around us. And possibly even those in our own churches. There are still people struggling. There are people weak in the faith. There are people who are still trying to understand what it really means to live these things out. And actually, I think we all are. We all are there. But maybe some of us are more mature. Maybe we think we are anyway. And so whenever our good works are there, they become a guiding factor. They give an example for those who are floundering around to walk toward that, just like the lighthouse, the ship. Maybe it doesn't reveal every single thing, but they have something to follow, something to go towards. Good works, I believe, also promote growth. Just as the sunlight promotes growth, good works will promote growth and godliness in our lives. And I think that means that we do good works even when we don't want to. Paul talks about that. He says that we're not supposed to be weary. I think it's Paul. It's one of the epistles. It talks about not being weary in well-doing. It does get tiring to do good works. Very tiring. But we're supposed to keep on doing it, even when we don't want to. Another point that I would like to make, that we will lose our ability to be salt and light when we try to do all of this on our own. And when I say on our own, I'm not trying to talk about some mystical relationship that Jesus Christ gives us the ability to do this. I believe he does give us the ability to do this. But when I say we try to do this on our own, let me show you something. When you salt your food for flavor, let's just use that as an example, or if you're attempting to preserve something with salt, how many grains do you use? One? No. You use a bunch. Okay, a city that is set on a hill, how many candles light that city? One? No, a bunch. Are you getting my point? My point is that we can't really live out the Sermon on the Mount. We can't really exercise the Beatitudes living all by ourselves. Jesus has always intended, God has always intended, God the Father has always had a plan for a called out people. He had the Jews, and he showed us in the Old Testament how he works with people. In the New Testament, that kingdom became a spiritual kingdom. It became a kingdom without boundaries. It became a kingdom that was within us. It became a kingdom that includes everyone from all the world. And I believe that the intention was not for a personal salvation as much as it was for a communal salvation. Is that okay? The concept of light and salt, I really believe, can only properly be lived out in a community of believers living out the Beatitudes. I believe that. And that's why somehow we've got to figure this out. Somehow we need to figure out in our community what it means to be poor in spirit with each other. We need to figure out somehow what it means to mourn and to be meek and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I'm not saying we're not trying. I just want this message to be a way of spurring us onward. But it's a part of that popular gospel that it's just me and God. It doesn't matter about anyone else. I can go off and be a Christian all by myself. And if you find yourself stranded on the island of Antarctica and the only thing you have there for companionship is the penguins, I'm not saying you will lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But God has placed you here with a group of people. And it is part of his kingdom. And somehow it must work in a community. If we can't do that, the gospel's not true. And so I want us to just think of those things. I believe, I'm going to go to the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, verse 5. I think this is a prophecy about Jesus' kingdom. I really believe that. And I want to read this verse to you. Maybe I should... Let me read more than just verse 5, because that's... Yeah, we probably need to read the whole chapter. But anyway, what I'm getting at here is I want to read these verses in closing, because I believe this is the result of a community living out these values. Let's start at verse 3, and then I'll just read to wherever I feel like I should stop. Isaiah 55, verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." Who's he talking about there? Is he talking about David? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the end of verse 5. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we're going to stop right there, but I want you to notice a couple of things, just in closing. There will be an attraction to a community that lives this out. Maybe people won't actually decide to join the kingdom of heaven because of that, but I wouldn't encourage us to pat ourselves on the back with that statement. Rather, it should be a goad to getting us to maybe try to live this out a little more. But God says this, and I think it's prophetic. I think it's talking about Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, there's going to be a nation that has people running to it. And I want you to notice verses 8 and 9. We often pull these things out of context. I'm sorry, but we do. The context is a prophecy about Jesus. I think the reason that these verses are there is because people are saying, how can this work? How can this work that there's going to be people flocking to us because of the Lord our God? How can it be that a wicked man and an unrighteous man, when they forsake it, that God will pardon? How can those things be? God says, don't worry about it. Those are my thoughts. You just do what you're supposed to do. And I would like to just close with that. Let's kneel for prayer.